Well, you know, one of the recurring themes that we find throughout the Bible is that of people who have dramatic experiences, dramatic encounters with the Almighty God, but who, in spite of those encounters, remain hardened in their sin. And there's a number of examples of this in the Bible, but probably one of the most obvious, one of the most notable examples is that of the people of Israel. So we think about Israel in the wilderness. Just consider what the people of Israel had seen, what they had experienced. This was a people that had seen all of the miracles that God had performed in Egypt. They had walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. They were thirsty and hungry. They saw the water come out of the rock. They saw the water, the poisonous water, turn sweet. They had been fed with supernatural manna that appeared day by day without fail. They saw Moses' shining face when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law of God in his hand. Be hard-pressed to point to a people anywhere on the earth who had seen more evidence of God's goodness and mercy and power than the people of Israel. But yet for the next 40 years after their deliverance, they doubted, they grumbled, they complained, they toyed with treason against the leadership that God had put in place. Witnessing all of the power of God over the false gods of Egypt, yet somehow convince Aaron to make an idol of their own. You know, that same biblical story has continued to be part of the human story. We are a race, a human race, made in the image and likeness of God. And we are, as human beings, constantly exposed to evidence of God's goodness and power. But yet we are a race that by and large has rejected God. And in spite of all of God's goodness, in spite of everything that God has done for us, we are hardened in our rebellion against Him. Well, friends, this morning as we continue along in our study of John's Gospel, we're going to see how this dynamic played out in the ministry of Jesus. People who saw the miracles that Jesus were doing, some of them genuinely converted. And other people who saw and witnessed those mighty works, who benefited from them, but who are then hardened in their own sin and rebellion against the Lord. So let's continue along in our reading of John's Gospel. We're continuing in chapter 4 this morning. So John chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 43. John 4, 43, and we're going to read all the way down to chapter 5, verse 18. Remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. John 4, 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judah to Galilee. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, here in the text before us this morning, we have two examples of miraculous healings. Two stories of healings that the Apostle John in his gospel narrative is placed back to back. One of these healings takes place in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. The second one takes place in Jerusalem, in the southern part of Israel. One healing involves a wealthy, important man. Another healing involves a poor and friendless beggar. And as we're going to see, one of these healings, miracles, leads to healing, while the other one leads to hardening. So those are going to be the two main points of our sermon this morning as we work through this text, considering these two consecutive miracles, these two contrasting miracles, one healing encounter with the Lord, and then a second hardening encounter with the Lord. So let's consider first of all together the healing encounter, the first one that takes place at the end of chapter 4, recorded in verses 43 to 54. Now we took a bit of a break last weekend for Easter, but I hope you'll remember where we are in our study of John. The Lord Jesus is on his way back to Galilee after celebrating the first Passover of his ministry in Jerusalem. You remember that Jesus had gone there with the disciples and they had celebrated the Passover, and Jesus caused quite the stir in the city. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And then he performed a number of public miracles, and they're not described exactly the miracles that he did, but he performed a number of miracles that could not be denied. And Jesus then went back to the Judean wilderness, and his disciples out by the Jordan River are baptizing people in the same manner of John, calling the Jewish people to repent of their sins, to be genuinely converted and to cross the Jordan River a second time, as it were. But as we saw, Jesus' ministry of baptism was provoking a hostile response. The Pharisees were not pleased about it, and it was also provoking envy among some of John's disciples. So rather than provoking a premature confrontation with the Sanhedrin, Jesus decides to head back north to Galilee. And on his way back to Galilee, he stops in Samaria. And he witnesses to the woman at the well, and we're told that he remained there in the Samaritan town of Sychar for 2 days, preaching to the Samaritans. And now the time has come to go the rest of the way to Galilee, as we see in verse 43. It says there, verse 43, after the 2 days, referring there to the 2 days that was spent in Sychar, for Jesus, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Here in verse 44, we read what is in the New Testament a proverbial saying, and it appears several times in the other New Testament Gospels, this little proverb that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now, when you're reading the other three Gospels, what's called the Synoptic Gospels, that saying is always applied to Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It's always referring to the rejection that Jesus faces in northern Israel. Because the people in Nazareth had known Jesus from childhood, they saw Jesus as the carpenter's son. They had a hard time believing that Jesus was anything more than that. Even Jesus' own family at times rejected him, displayed embarrassment in him. But interestingly, here in verse 44, this proverb about a prophet being rejected in his hometown is immediately followed by a description of a warm welcome that Jesus receives from the Galileans. And understandably, as we read this, this is a bit confusing to understand, and different scholars have tried to explain it in different ways. Some say that the hometown here is being used in terms of Jerusalem. But I am of the persuasion the Proverbs here in John's Gospel is speaking the same way as in the other Gospels, that it's speaking about Jesus' reception in Galilee. Now, sometimes, as we know, Jesus was received with outright hostility up in Galilee. Remember when he preached in the synagogue of Nazareth, that his sermon provoked quite a dramatic response. They heard the sermon and then they tried to run him off a cliff outside of town. On another occasion, he was given an outwardly warm welcome, such as here. But the people's hearts are still very far from him. This is outward politeness, but politeness from people whose hearts are far from the Lord. The welcome that Jesus receives here is superficial. It's a welcome, as the text indicates, that was based largely on the miracles that Jesus had performed. And some of the people in Galilee, as we're told here, had witnessed those miracles. They too had gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover. They had seen some of the miracles that Jesus did, and they'd brought the news back to Galilee. And they saw Jesus with curiosity. They said, "Here's a magician. Here's a man who can entertain us." So they're welcoming Jesus, but not for the right reason. And Jesus himself knows that this is the case. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. During this early stage of his ministry, people often wanted to be associated with Jesus because of what he was doing. They were curious about him, but they didn't really love him. They didn't really understand the nature of his mission. There was really a world of difference between the way that Jesus was received up north in Galilee and the way that he was received for those 2 days in Samaria. The Samaritans, the outcasts who welcomed him, who wanted him to minister among them, and he spent 2 days with them. And so that's how I understand the welcome Jesus receives in verse 45. This is an extremely superficial display of politeness, missing the point of who Jesus was and why Jesus came to the earth. You know, friends, it rather reminds me of the way that many people, nominal Christians, relate to Jesus even today. The way people relate to Jesus, even here in our own nation, they perhaps see Jesus as a good man. They perhaps see Jesus as a good moral teacher. But they do not see Jesus as the Son of God, incarnate, come to save sinners. Many people are happy to receive Jesus, the moral exemplar, but they're far less eager to receive Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior of the world. That Jesus, the real Jesus, he does not provoke the admiration of wicked men. Rather, he provokes their anger. He provokes their scoffing, and he provokes their skepticism. So today in Canada, as in Canada, the people of Galilee wanted to welcome Jesus on their own terms. We Canadians, we want Jesus. If we want him at all, we want him on our own terms. They wanted him as a miracle worker. They wanted him as a magician. But they did not want him as the Savior of sinners. And so outwardly, Jesus is welcomed by those who had seen the miracles, and the news about him is spreading. Now, it's interesting here. We're told that Jesus chose to go back to the village of Cana, same place a few weeks earlier where Jesus had turned the water to wine. Now, we don't know exactly why Jesus chose to go to Cana instead of going to Nazareth or going to Capernaum. But I suspect that likely Jesus wanted to follow up on that miracle. Probably Jesus wanted to see, is there any lasting fruit from the miracle? Or maybe he was just making a call on the newly married couple whose wedding he had helped to save from disaster. But from a theological perspective, from a literary perspective, the mention of Cana calls the reader's mind back to that miracle. And it calls our minds back to the meaning of that first miracle, the empty water pots of the old covenant filled with new wine. Jesus had come to inaugurate a new covenant, a new and a better covenant. But while staying here in Cana, we read about a desperate father who comes to see Jesus for help. It's a desperate dad, and his son is very sick. His son is at the point of death. So desperate is this man that he travels 50 kilometers from Capernaum, just in the off chance that Jesus will be willing to come back with him and to heal his sick and dying child. Now, we don't know an awful lot about this man. What we do know is that this father was a man of some importance. He's an official. Very likely, he is a Jewish official serving in the court of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And King Herod, we know, soon after this, was to murder John the Baptist, to behead him, and would later on play an important role in the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus himself. And so very likely, the official that's in view here is a Jew of high social standing. He's wealthy. He's important. He's got a good job. As a man of means, he has probably done everything in his own power to help his son. Maybe he sought out the best doctors. Maybe he's purchased the best medicine available. But in spite of all of his own efforts, in spite of his best efforts, his son is uncured. And so hearing that Jesus is now back in Galilee, he comes to Cana. He says, "Jesus, will you come back with me and will you heal my son?" A man like this could have sent servants to call on Jesus. He didn't have to go himself. He could have sent some of the hired help to go call on Jesus. Instead, he comes in person. This shows the urgency. This shows the importance of the appeal. This man's mind, this is the last hope of rescuing his son. The crowds in Galilee, as we've seen, they are outwardly polite. They are outwardly favorable. And this man who approaches Jesus with this request seems very earnest. And that's what makes the response of the Lord Jesus in verse 48 a bit jarring. It's a bit surprising to see how Jesus responds to this man. On the surface, it seems pretty stern. It almost seems cold-hearted. Look at what Jesus says to him in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, our modern English translations give the impression that Jesus is responding only to the man himself. But in reality, the text indicates here that Jesus is speaking more broadly than that. He's speaking to the man, yes, but he's also speaking to the crowds, eagerly watching to see what he would do. Now, if you brought a copy of the King James Version, you'll see this in the text. One of the benefits of old English is that there is a distinction between the singular second person and the plural second person. The difference between "you," which is the singular, and "ye," which is the plural. So we have that distinction in the Old English. That distinction has disappeared in modern English. But here Jesus is addressing the man, but he's not primarily addressing the man. This is a "ye." This is a "ye." He's addressing the crowd, the curious spectators who have welcomed him home in the hopes that he would entertain them with a few tricks. And that's the reason why Jesus responds the way that he does, because Jesus sees into the heart of man, and he knows what's there. And he knows that the people of Cana have welcomed him for the wrong reasons. Their hearts are far from him. Now, we might expect that an important man such as this, possibly a ruler in Herod's own court, that this man may have gotten offended by Jesus' words. If Jesus had spoken to you that way, would you have taken offense? Just think back to the story of Naaman in the Old Testament. Do you remember how Naaman responded to the prophet Elisha? He shows up at Elisha's house, and he's offended by Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. And Naaman thinks Elisha should come out. He should grovel at my feet. Doesn't he know how important I am? Can't he just come and say some kind of magical incantation? He says, just wave his hand over the leper. Naaman's pride led him to throw a temper tantrum. And he storms off in an angry rage. But in contrast, we see in this man, in Jesus' story, we see a man who is humble before the Lord. Here's a man who demonstrates self-control. Here's a man who shows a sincere faith. Instead of giving Jesus a piece of his mind, look what he says to the Lord, how he responds to Jesus in verse 49. He says, sir, a term, an address of courtesy and respect. Sir, come down before my child dies. He's addressing the Lord with respect. And he's pleading with the Lord. He is continuing to express confidence that Jesus can help. Jesus can save. And so having rebuked the crowds for their superficial curiosity, Jesus turns to this father. And now he speaks specifically to the dad with great gentleness and says to him, go, your son will live. Your son will live. Now this is very interesting because the man had wanted Jesus to go back with him to Capernaum. And that is a journey that would have taken a lot of time. That was 50 kilometers walk. This man, you see, assumed that Jesus needed to be physically present with the boy. He thought Jesus needed to be physically there in the same room, maybe even to physically touch his son. But in kindness to the suffering child, Jesus doesn't wait. He doesn't wait. He does the healing immediately. He speaks a word at a distance of 50 kilometers and immediately heals this sick child. So Jesus not only answers the request, but he answers the request in a way that surpasses all expectation. And we're told then that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. This important official, he doesn't try to force his own agenda. He's not trying to order Jesus around. He's not telling Jesus what to do. He willingly and obediently and humbly submits to what Jesus said. And with trust that his son had been healed, the man leaves Cana and he starts to head back on the road, back towards his home. Now, very likely, this man, 50 kilometers is a long way, but a motivated person could have made the trip on the same day. But it's interesting, we're told here in the text that he did not arrive the same day. He arrives the next day. And again, I take this as an indication of this man's confidence and trust in Jesus' word. He believes that Jesus has done it. And so he's not rushing. He's not in a hurry even to get back. And when the man meets the servants along the way who have brought news of the son's recovery, he asks them, by the way, guys, when did he start feeling better? And they tell him the exact time that Jesus uttered the word. The man already believed. He'd already passed the test of faith. But this is confirmation. This removes any question that this was a coincidence. Now, the healing of the child is incredible enough. This healing that took place at a distance of 50 kilometers, thereby demonstrating the mighty power of God at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that's not the greatest miracle. That is not the greatest miracle here in this story. The greatest miracle is not what happened physically to a dying child. The greatest miracle is what happened to this man and to his whole household. And so look with me again at our text, chapter 4, verses 52 to 54. It says there, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And listen to this. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Verse 53 told this remarkable piece of information that he believes along with his whole household. Now note carefully with me here in the text, the word believe appears two times. It doesn't just appear once, it appears twice. It appears the first time in verse 50, He believes the first time, and then he believes a second time in verse 53. So here's a man who didn't just believe once, he believed twice. Now the first time he believed, what kind of belief was it? What was belief that Jesus was able to perform the miracle? And really that is, in some ways, it's very similar to the superficial belief that was so widespread among the crowds. Many of them, they didn't deny that Jesus had the ability to do supernatural things. They were seeing it. By far the most significant form of belief is what we find in verse 53. A man who not only believes in Jesus' power to heal, but in Jesus' power to save. Now, as you know, friends, the gospel narratives are filled with stories of Jesus' power to heal. There are physical healings, there are other miracles, causing the crowds to follow him, to believe that he is endowed with some kind of supernatural power. But we need to understand that the physical healings recorded in the New Testament are not an end in and of themselves. Jesus' purpose wasn't just to go around healing everybody. And by the way, if Jesus wanted to heal everybody, he could have healed everybody. He could have healed every single sick person. We're going to see he didn't do that. He could have done it, but he didn't do that. It's because that wasn't the main point. The main point of the healings, the main point of the miracles, the main point of the exorcisms was to point people towards their greater need. Physical healing is wonderful, but it's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is spiritual, because we are, as Scripture says, sick. And not just sick, the Bible says we are dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. And the physical healings in the Bible point towards spiritual healings, the fact that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Galilee filled with people who believed in Jesus as a healer and a miracle worker. That was something even the enemies of Jesus couldn't deny. You know that even the enemies of Jesus, the ones that eventually put him to death from the human perspective, did not deny his power. But they tried to attribute the power of Jesus to the devil. He said he's doing all these things through the power of Satan. So the fact that Jesus is performing miracles is not in dispute. What is far more rare, what is far more precious, is the kind of belief, the kind of faith that we find in verse 53, which is faith, belief, that Jesus can heal us of our disease of sin. And not only extend our lives by a few years, if that's his will, but that he can rescue us from eternal destruction, hell. And so according to our text, the man believed in Jesus not once but twice, the first time for the physical healing of his son and the second time for the spiritual healing of his own soul. Because of this man's faith in Christ the Redeemer, we see that God's salvation extends to his whole household. God, in his mercy, pours out his grace not only on the man, but on his entire family. My friends, this is often the way that our God chooses to work. Not only saving individuals, but God very often saves entire families. God very often saves whole households. Now, here in North America, we tend to be very, very individualistic. But I'd encourage you, take some time, read missionary stories. Read the stories of missionaries who serve in tribal cultures, and here's what you will discover. That God has very often throughout history saved entire villages, even saved entire tribes, through the conversion of the chief. Last year I read a book that talked about the spread of the gospel in Tahiti, which is just an incredible story. The book I was reading was called On the Missionary Trail, and it was just an incredible read. But it talks there about how the gospel spread in Tahiti and the Polynesian Islands, and it was incredible to see how the conversion of the chief affected the whole tribe. And then from that tribe, they were sending missionaries to the surrounding islands, so that by the time the British missionaries arrive in Tahiti to see what's going on, that there's Christians everywhere. The gospel is firmly entrenched. And that, friends, is God's mercy and grace. He often works salvation in families, in tribal groups. That, by the way, is not an argument that children are saved through the faith of their parents. The point, rather, is that God often manifest grace to all the members of the household. And in the family unit, God often uses the influence of the father to affect the whole family so that the children come to believe in Christ. So there's a word here for the dads. There's a word here for the husbands. And I want you to take very seriously, men, the influence that God has given you and the influence that God has given me in our homes. The vital importance of the Christian father. If the father is a genuine Christian believer who lives out his faith before his wife and children, there is a very, very good hope that the entire family will follow in his footsteps. And that's actually been borne out statistically, by the way. But that is God's way of working. This is not an ironclad guarantee. This is not to say that if you're a good father, all your children will be Christians. Not at all. There are many, many examples of faithful parents who have children that are not walking in God's ways. This is not a guarantee. This is not a guilt trip. But it is an encouragement that a very common way that we see God at work in the world is through the family. You know, God designed the family. God came up with that idea. The family, I believe, is the primary, one of the primary means of evangelism in our world. The influence that parents have on the children. May I say, my friends, the most important evangelism you will ever do is the evangelism that happens in your own home. Let me say that again. The most important evangelism you will ever do is the evangelism that happens in your own home. And that is not to say anything negative about going out. We ought to be going out to the streets to share the gospel and sharing the gospel beyond our family units. We need to be doing that. That's extremely important. But just realize your first responsibility is to the members of your own family. Your first responsibility is to your wife, to the children that God has put under your care. So take care of your own family first, and then go to the highways and the byways and spread the gospel message to others. May I say, if you're here this morning as a child or as a teenager growing up in a Christian home, take some time to think about God's tremendous mercy towards you. You children, that He has put you in a family where you will be exposed to the gospel message, where you will be introduced to the Savior. Millions and millions and millions of people in our world today grow up in homes where the name of Jesus is unknown. Or where it is known, it is only mentioned in cursing and swearing and blasphemy. But think of it. God has placed you in a Christian home and family. Think of that mercy. Think of that kindness and grace. It should cause you to rejoice. It should cause you to run in faith and repentance to the Savior who has shown you such kindness and love. Let us not neglect the means of faith that God has provided in Christian homes. And let us not take His mercies for granted. Concluding portion of chapter 4, we see a healing encounter. Here is a miracle of physical healing that leads to the conversion of a whole family, which is a miracle of far greater importance. But we move forward now into chapter 5, where the Apostle John describes for us a second encounter with Christ, but sadly, an encounter that has a far different outcome. Now, the opening verse of chapter 5 tells us that the Lord Jesus is back in Jerusalem again, and He's made the pilgrimage back south for another feast. It is possible here that another year has passed. That is possible, that perhaps this feast is Jesus going back for the next Passover celebration. And that we can actually, from John's gospel, put together a bit of a timeline of Jesus' ministry based on these Passover feasts that are mentioned. If this is the Passover feast, it would mean that Jesus' earthly ministry lasted for a little more than 3 years. But it's equally possible that this feast is one of the more minor feasts. It could be referring to Pentecost. It could be referring to another date on the Jewish calendar, meaning that Jesus' ministry was shorter. You know, Jesus' ministry at minimum could have been just a little over 2 years, and at maximum could have been about 3.5 years. It was somewhere in between, depending on the timeline here in John's gospel. We can't know that for sure. What we do know is that the events described in chapter 5 take place in Jerusalem. They are unique to the Gospel of John. In fact, both of the miracles that we're looking at this morning are found only in John's gospel. And that indicates to me, brothers and sisters, that Jesus did many miracles that have not been recorded in Scripture. You know that? That the synoptic gospels, the other gospels, they are not recording everything that Jesus did. And even John is giving us some other miracles that Jesus did, but there were many, many, many other miracles that Jesus did that have not been recorded in the Bible. The Gospels that we have do not give us an exhaustive record of everything that Jesus said and did. They give us a highly selective account of Jesus' ministry. And the selection, the arrangement of these specific stories, it's not random. It's not haphazard. These stories have been chosen for a reason. As I mentioned earlier, the Apostle John has intentionally placed these miracles back to back. Now, why would he do that? That's what we need to be asking ourselves as we're reading through the Bible, as we're studying through the Bible. Why would he do this? What is this teaching us? Well, in this case, he's done it to make a contrast. We've got one miracle that results in salvation. We've got a second miracle that results in hardening and in opposition. And these two contrasting miracles remind us that salvation is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. You know that, friends, that different people can experience similar things and yet have very different responses. It's why even today, two people can sit in the same church, they can listen to the same sermon, they can sing the same hymns, they can hear the same gospel presented from the same man, and one is saved and the other is confirmed in unbelief. Or we have, as we've just celebrated Easter and Good Friday, we have the story of the two thieves. Hanging one of them on either side of Jesus, one of them repents and seeks forgiveness, the other uses his final breaths to revile and insult the Lord. And this reminds us that salvation cannot be separated from God's sovereignty. John 5 opens with a scene in Jerusalem. Here we have a spring-fed pool located near the temple, given the name of Bethesda, which means, by the way, the house of mercy. You can think this morning of our brother Andrew Zwart, who is ministering at Bethesda Baptist Church. You say, why would they call a church Bethesda Baptist? It's because it means house of mercy, the house of mercy. Now, there are two such pools mentioned in the New Testament, and both of these pools are associated with miracles of healing. We have the pool of Bethesda, and we have a second pool, the pool of Siloam. Interestingly, both of these ancient biblical pools have been discovered by archaeologists. The first one to be discovered was the one that appears in our miracle here. The pool of Bethesda was discovered way back in 1888, and it was fully excavated in the 1960s. And lo and behold, when they excavated it, do you know what they found? They found five colonnades. Exactly as the Bible says. The second pool, the pool of Siloam, discovered far more recently in 2004. And when I was in Jerusalem, I actually visited the site of that second pool in Jerusalem. Now, these were very significant discoveries. These were archaeological discoveries that helped to close the mouths of the liberal critics who believed that the Gospels are just fiction. They said, these pools don't really exist. This is just the fertile imagination of the Apostle John. But now we have archaeological confirmation. Both of those pools existed exactly as the Bible says, exactly as the Bible describes, exactly where the Bible describes. And that should be a surprise to us. We're Bible-believing Christians. We don't need archaeological discoveries to persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God, but it certainly is an encouragement. Now, verse 3 also tells us the pool of Bethesda was a popular resting place for invalids, for disabled people. People were blind and lame and paralyzed. This pool, we're told, was in close proximity to the temple, located near the sheep gate, located near the sheep market where people would buy their sacrifices. And it made it a strategic location for, for these sick people to engage with the worshipers, because part of the worship was to give alms to the poor. So on their way to the temple, they would ask for alms, they would beg for alms, and would very often receive. And this was a nice place to do it because of the five colonnades that they could sit in the shade outside of the hot sun. But there's another reason why the sick congregated near the pool Bethesda, and that was the belief that this particular pool was associated with miracles of healing. Now, if you're reading a newer translation of the Bible, such as the ESV, and you follow carefully the verses here, you'll notice that the text in the modern translation skips over half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. And it takes that reading out of the main text, and it puts it actually in a footnote or in a margin. And so let me read you the marginal comments here, the footnote, second half of verse 3 and 4. It says there that they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, why is this in the margin or in the footnote in our modern Bible? Well, the reason is because of the manuscript evidence. We are not entirely certain whether these words were originally written by John or whether those particular words were added later by a scribe who wanted to give us as the readers some extra information, some extra context to the miracle, so that we'd know what the man was talking about in verse 7 when he talks about the water being stirred. And so most modern scholars do not believe that those verses are original. And the argument is that we should view these verses as recording for us what was an old Jewish superstition, a belief among the Jews of that time that an angel from God would visit this particular pool, that he would stir up the water every now and then, and that the first person to get into the pool once it started bubbling would be healed. And so one popular view, and especially among modern scholars, is that this is simply a Jewish myth or superstition. The bubbling of the pool, this is a spring-fed pool. The bubbling is caused by an underground spring. And the people would see the bubbles in the pool, and they wrongly believed that an angel was stirring it up. That's one view. The other view is that real miracles of healing were in fact happening at this pool, and that God was indeed doing something unusual here, doing something miraculous. Now, I'll confess to you that from the manuscript evidence, it's hard to decide between the two options. But it seems to me very likely that God was performing miracles at this pool. I do believe that God was performing miracles through an angel. These miracles may very well have been happening. And I think the very fact that we have so many sick people congregating around the pool indicates that something was happening. It's hard to imagine why sick people would congregate day after day around a pool if nothing at all was happening in the pool. So you can come to your own conclusion on that. I'm of the persuasion that people were being healed at this pool. The Lord was graciously healing people in an unusual way, reminding his old covenant people, this is still the old covenant era. Remember, God has been silent for a long time. God mercifully reminding his people that he's still with them and that he is still mighty to save. He's mighty to heal. These healings are a reminder of God's mercy, a reminder of God's common grace, the fact that our God is still and always has been able to heal the sick. And I hope, my friends, I hope that all of us believe that our God can heal the sick. When Jesus visited the pool of Bethesda that day, he saw dozens of sick people waiting for an opportunity to be healed, but his attention focuses in on one man in particular. Again, this is the sovereignty of God. Jesus could have gone to any one of those people. He goes to one man in particular. And another contrast here, in the previous miracle, the man comes to Jesus. In this miracle, Jesus comes to the man. This man has been lame for 38 years, in a time when people probably didn't live much longer than that. Jesus knew this man has been waiting a long time. And he comes up to them up to this man with an offer and says to him, do you want to be healed? Now, you may look at that and you may say to yourself, that seems a bit strange. Why would Jesus ask this question to a man who has been lame for 38 years? But if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Why would Jesus ask the man this question? Well, think about it. This man has been unable to walk for most of his life. He probably has no marketable skill. He has no trade. How has he survived all of these years? He survived all of these years as a professional beggar, making his living from the charity of the worshipers at the temple. And so if Jesus heals the man, what does that mean for him? It means that he loses his income. It means that he's going to have to go back to college. He's going to have to go to trade school. And he's going to have to learn some kind of marketable trade. He's going to have to provide for himself. And so Jesus' question here is not cruel or insincere. This man depends on his disability to make a living. But in verse 7, the man confirms that he does want to be healed. And actively, he has been seeking for healing for now a very long time. Unlike some of the other invalids who had friends and family to help them get around, this man was all alone. He had nobody. Just think of it. He had nobody, not one person to help him get down in the water. Day after day, he had sat by that pool. And think of it, not one person who had ever taken the time to show compassion. May I say, my friends, it is a sad reminder. This is a sad reminder. There are many people like this in the world today. Do you know that you rub shoulders with people like this probably every day? So many people in our world are lonely. So many people in our world feel abandoned. They feel unloved. They feel forgotten by the world. I remember my wife Leslie telling me a story from her work. This was quite a long time ago. Shortly after we were married, Les was working at a call center for Barnes & Noble. And I remember telling me this woman one day who called in about a book that she'd ordered. And it was just before Christmas, and she was calling to see if her book could be delivered by Christmas. And the answer to the question was no. And when Les told her that the book would not be shipped in time, she started to cry on the phone. And to tell Leslie on the phone that that was her only Christmas gift, that she had nobody in her life that would give her a gift, and so she bought one for herself so that she'd have something to open on Christmas morning. You know, I think many of us have no idea the depth of loneliness and despair that exists in the world and the many, many opportunities that the Lord gives us every day to show kindness and compassion and love. What a contrast. The plight of this man by the pool and the other man. Do you remember that guy who's described in Mark 2? This man, also lame, brought to see Jesus in Galilee by a group of friends who can't get in the house. And so what do? They climb up on the roof, they dig a hole through the roof, and they lower him down through the roof. That guy had friends, determined friends, persistent friends. This guy has nothing. And so day after day, year after year, he sits by this pool. He watches and he waits to see the bubbles. He waits for his opportunity to climb in. And day after day, the bubbles come. And he's disappointed as someone always gets there first. And if miracles are happening, he's seeing his friends get healed and he is feeling overlooked and forgotten. This guy has no one. But the Lord Jesus sees what everyone else had overlooked, and he engages with this man, and he meets his physical need. Now, do you know what this man wanted Jesus to do? You know what he would have been happy for Jesus to do? To carry him over to the pool and put him in the water. That's what he wanted Jesus to do. He would have been overjoyed if Jesus had just brought him into the water when the bubbles came up, but Jesus does something better. He heals him on the spot. And he says to him, take up your bed and walk. Unlike so many false faith healers today who fabricate miracles, by the way, I wholeheartedly believe that our God heals. I believe in miracles and I believe in healing. I believe that our God heals. But I also think there's a lot of phony healing. people who try to fabricate miracles. Jesus actually heals a lame man. How could you explain that away? How could you rationalize a lame man walking? This guy has not walked for 38 years, and suddenly he picks up his bed and he carries it away. Now, we might think that to an observer who is watching all of this, that this remarkable act of kindness and mercy would produce rejoicing, would produce joy, as people looked at the relief on the man's face as they saw his lifeless, atrophied legs begin to work again. This miracle should have resulted in joy and worship. But instead, the story takes a very ugly turn. Because, as we learn in verse 9, Jesus had chosen the wrong day of the week. He had performed this miracle on the Sabbath, which is, as we know, God's appointed day of rest. He healed the man on the Sabbath day. The man then had the audacity to pick up his bed and carry it on the Sabbath, an act that was considered to be work according to the tradition of the Pharisees. These religious men who should have been rejoicing at what they had just witnessed, instead, what do? They begin to criticize, they begin to accuse, they begin to condemn, they begin to look for fault. Here are the first century heresy hunters waiting to pounce. Blind to their own sin, while they are eagerly looking to expose the sin of everyone else. Let's not forget, the same men here who are so quick to condemn the man for Sabbath breaking have never once lifted their finger to help him out on any of the other 6 days of the week. You think about that? They watched him there day after day after day. On the other 6 days of the week, they never once bother to lift a finger to help him. They show absolutely no mercy, no compassion when they have the opportunity. But instead, oh no, now he's rested for 38 years. Think about that. He's rested for 38 years, has not picked anything up, and has not walked. And now he walks on the Sabbath day, and they condemn him. Verse 10, the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. Don't you know that? Don't you know that you're breaking the law?" And they pounce on him and they heap up their sanctimonious criticism. They accuse him of breaking the law when in fact the man has done no such thing. Because when we read the law of God in its context, we realize the Sabbath regulation was meant to be a great blessing and gift to the human race. Here is an appointed day of the week, free from normal labor and employment, thereby reflecting the rest of God on the seventh day of creation. And in their zeal for the law, the Pharisees had built a fence around the Sabbath commandment. The commandments here, they say, we're going to build a fence from it 25 yards away so that we don't even get close to breaking it. And so they came up with hundreds of their own interpretations and man-made traditions. And maybe the original intent, maybe the original motivation for these traditions was good. But the outcome certainly wasn't. Stifling legalism, such that the Sabbath day had become a burden rather than a blessing. And if you look down to verse 18, you'll see the criticisms are not only aimed at the man, the criticisms are equally extended to Christ. They say, "How dare you heal a man on the Sabbath? How dare you?" You know, in Montreal, Les and I, for a number of years, we lived right in the middle of a Jewish neighborhood. And one time I remember in Montreal, Leslie was out on Saturday and was out at the time when our Jewish neighbors were making their way to the synagogue, and a Jewish woman approached Leslie with a candle that had blown out, and she said, "Would you mind lighting my candle? Because it's unlawful for me to light it on the Sabbath day." But apparently it's not unlawful to ask a Gentile to break the law for you, which I found a little ironic. And in that same neighborhood, I remember some of the buildings of that neighborhood, the elevators programmed to stop automatically on every single floor on the Sabbath day. Why? Because it's unlawful to push a button. You push a button, you're doing work. These rabbinic traditions that got Jesus in so much hot water, but they are still being practiced today. And they've been updated with the times. Sabbath keeping, drastically redefined according to man-made traditions and not according to the Word of God. And so the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of breaking the law. And you know what, friends? Sometimes I have heard Christian people say the same thing. Christian people who have tried to argue that Jesus was breaking the law, and they say, yes, Jesus did break the Sabbath. Not only here, but in other places. Yes, of course Jesus broke the Sabbath. And he was justified in doing it. My friends, to me it is unthinkable that Jesus would break the Sabbath. Unthinkable. Why? Because if Jesus broke the Sabbath, Jesus broke the law of God. And if Jesus broke God's law, what does the Bible say about that? It's sin. If Jesus is a Sabbath breaker, then Jesus is a sinner. And the entire point of Jesus' life on earth is his act of obedience, his absolute obedience to the law in the place of sinful lawbreakers like you and me. And so may I caution you, Christian, may I caution you when you talk about Jesus and the law, or if you're ever tempted to accuse our Lord of Sabbath breaking, the Lord Jesus never broke the Sabbath. Never. He kept the Sabbath law perfectly. Who was breaking it? It wasn't Jesus, it was the Pharisees. They're the lawbreakers. They're the ones who have taken God's law and twisted it and distorted it and added to it hundreds of their own traditions. And so what did Jesus break? What did Jesus violate? He violated the scruples of self-righteous men. That's all that he did. But let us never call the Lord a lawbreaker. There is indeed, friends, a sense Jesus did fulfill the ceremonial law. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. But that does not mean that he was a Sabbath breaker. He broke the traditions of self-absorbed men who wanted to use God's law as a means to tyrannize and control, and to bolster their own fragile self-image. May I say, friends, on the level of practical application, we Christians can very easily fall into the same trap. We need to be careful when we point at the Pharisees, because very often we're pointing back at ourselves. That perhaps in our own zeal to honor the commandments of God, we too can invent our own commandments and begin to impose them mercilessly upon others. May I say to you, Christian friends, it is no less sinful for you to impose a non-biblical tradition or scruple on another person and then to judge and condemn that person for violating your own personal scruples. It is no less sinful for you to do that than it was for the Pharisees to do it. It's fine for you to have your own convictions. It is good for us to live according to our conscience. And so, for example, you as a Christian, if it's your position, you say, I believe it's unlawful for me to eat pork. It's sinful for me to do that. You can't do it with a clean conscience. You say, I believe it. I can't drink wine with a clean conscience. And by all means, don't do it. By all means, don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. The Bible says whatever is not done in faith is sin. And so we all have a responsibility before God to follow our conscience as informed by the Scripture. And by the way, sometimes God will change your conscience. As you grow in the faith, as you grow in your understanding of the Word, you will find your conscience sometimes grows. But here's what we must never do. We must never impose our scruples upon others if we have no biblical warrant to do it. Because once you start doing that, you are really no different than a Pharisee. And if you're not careful, that will foster within you a terrible sense of arrogance, of self-righteousness, and of contempt towards other Christians. And I know that, friends, because I was once there and I saw it. We have no right to impose non-biblical traditions upon others. And if you do so, you are sinning against God and sinning against your brother. What the Pharisees said to the man was not righteousness, it was sin. It was a form of religious tyranny. You'll notice as you read through the Gospels that Jesus challenges their tyranny at every turn. Have you ever noticed? I've just finished reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm working my way through some of the Gospels in my own Bible reading. Have you noticed how many miracles that Jesus did on the Sabbath? Have you ever noticed that? It says it's the Sabbath day and he did this. It's the Sabbath day and he did that. It's like, did Jesus do anything not on the Sabbath? So many miracles done on the Sabbath. Is that just a coincidence? Is that just haphazard? No, it was not a coincidence. Jesus is openly challenging those who had wickedly perverted God's commands. He is not breaking the law when he heals people on the Sabbath. He is not breaking the law when he eats corn on the Sabbath. He is reminding people of the true intention of the law, that the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. My friend, if you, like me, are persuaded that the Sabbath principle continues to be valid in the new covenant, that the Lord's Day is in some sense the continuation of the Sabbath principle. And by the way, I'm not going to impose my conviction upon you if you're not convinced of it. But if you believe that, those of us who believe that must be very careful not to turn the Sabbath into drudgery. Too many Christians have made the Lord's Day into a burden rather than a blessing. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why so few people today respect the Lord's Day. Why so few people respect the principle of Sabbath rest, the resting of one day and the working on six. G.K. Chesterton once said, if we reject the Ten Commandments, we will be tyrannized by the 10,000 opinions. That is so true. When you reject God's law, you create a vacuum that is then filled with a legion of man-made traditions and laws. Far better to follow God's laws revealed in God's word than to follow the 10,000 opinions of men who have invented their own laws and who seek to mercilessly impose them on others. Legalism, my friends, is an ugly sin. And may I say, if you allow spiritual pride to fester unchecked in your heart, you will become an unmerciful person. You will actually become a very unpleasant person. Not at all unlike the Pharisees who never lifted a pinky finger to help a man in need, but who believed in their own hearts that they were more righteous than the Son of God. Just think of that. They were more righteous than God. Well, after such a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus, we expect this man to be forever changed, transformed from the inside out, totally devoted to the Lord. Sadly, the concluding verses reveal the stony heart of a man healed of a disease but not born again. Verse 16, the legalists begin to spew out their venom, and in response to this accusation, intimidation, the man who's just been treated with indescribable mercy and kindness is afraid. He's afraid of what they think of him, and so what does he do? Oh, he throws Jesus under the bus. Look at verse 10. The Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk. I was only doing what I was told. I only did what that guy told me to do. Jesus, evidently knowing in advance the man would try to tattle on him, slipped away before the Pharisees could find him. But soon afterward, Jesus goes back and finds the man in the temple and issues now a stern warning to him. Verse 14, he says, see, you're well. You're well. You've been healed. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That's pretty stern. Even after the man had tried to betray him to the Pharisees, Jesus, still relating to him in grace and love, warning him, you must turn from your sins. Jesus warns the man, do not persist in your sin because something worse will happen to you. And by the way, he wasn't talking about, well, maybe the man will trip and become lame again. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The something worse is in reference to eternal punishment in hell. This man already endured 38 years of immobility and indignity. Jesus warns him, there is something worse than being lame. There is something far worse. But instead of repenting, the man chooses now to do the unthinkable. Verse 15, after Jesus comes to him and warns him and pleads with him to turn from his sin, what does he do? Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And then John tells us this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The ingratitude. The ingratitude, how appalling. He goes out of his way to betray Jesus to his enemies. Remember the story of the 10 lepers? In Luke's gospel, Jesus heals 10 lepers, and 9 of them go away without saying thank you, and only one of them expresses gratitude. That was bad enough. But this goes beyond ingratitude. This man is not only ungrateful, but he actually goes out of his way to betray the Lord to the men who are plotting and planning to kill him. It's a shocking twist. It is not a happy ending. Remarkable. The stories of two men in the chapters, two incredible encounters of mercy with Jesus, both experiencing God's love. For one of them, it was a healing miracle that led to salvation. For him, it was salvation for the whole family. But for the other man, it was a hardening encounter. An act of kindness turned into betrayal. One of them experienced physical healing and went to heaven. The other man experienced physical healing and presumably went to hell. One man led through the encounter to love the Lord with heart, mind, soul, and strength. The other man led by the encounter to stab Christ in the back, thus foreshadowing Judas Iscariot himself. You know what's interesting about the Gospels? The Gospel writers give us these stories, but don't tell us the meaning. Don't explicitly spell it out. John, the apostle, intentionally puts the miracles back to back, and it's our job to understand what he is teaching us. And I think, friends, this story stands as an encouragement and a warning. It's an encouragement. Turn to Christ in faith. Turn to him in faith. Be healed spiritually. Be forgiven of your sins. And it is also a warning. It is indeed possible to have a dramatic encounter with Christ and to go to hell. Do you think it is possible, my friend, to go to church each and every Sunday and to sing nice songs from the hymnal and to hear sermons week after week and still to go to hell? Do you think it is possible, my friend, to grow up in a Christian home and family and still to go to hell? Do you think it is possible to witness a miracle and still to go to hell? Do you think it is possible to experience a miracle, to be supernaturally healed by the Lord God and still go to hell? The answer to all of those questions is a very sobering yes. Yes, it is possible. Here's a man who met Jesus personally, who experienced a miracle of healing, who is given a second chance to do what was right after he had done wrong. And still there is no love in his heart for the Lord. There is no gratitude for the healing. There is no salvation come to his house. A sobering warning. An encounter with the Lord Jesus will inevitably have one of two results. It will either heal or it will harden. It will either lead to deliverance or it will lead to damnation. It will either be the aroma of life or it will be the stench of death. So I want you, my friend, to consider this morning, to consider all that God has done for you, all that he's done for you. Just think of the kindness of God. He gave you life. He created you in his own image. Think about the food that he puts on your table every day. Think about the means of employment that he gives you to provide for your family. Think about the people he's given you to love and the people who love you. Think about the blessing of being born in a nation like Canada. Our nation isn't what it once was, but this is still a free nation. And he has poured out upon us grace upon grace upon grace. And here you are sitting here this morning. And in his kindness and mercy and grace, God has brought you under the hearing of the gospel. And you're hearing this sermon and you are in a church where the word of God is being preached and the gospel is being explained. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? What more could he say than to you he has said? We are, my friends, living in a world where people crave experience. People are chasing after religious experiences. People go to church where they will have a religious experience or a concert or a sports game or a sports bar. Think about the religion of the Toronto Maple Leafs that's being celebrated in our culture right now. People chase after experiences. May I say, my friend, we are not saved by experiences. You're not saved by a religious experience. You're not saved by a worship song. You are saved by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. And the purpose of the Christian gospel is not to give you a religious experience. And we are not here at church to have an experience. You're being pointed to the only person who can rescue you from hell, who can heal you from the disfiguring effects of your own sin. And here's the good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not only to heal on the outside, but to heal on the inside, to give us a new mind and a new heart. See to it then, in the light of these sobering truths, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Amen.